Have you ever been speechless over something? No, I know for some of you that, you maybe not. I'm not going to mention names or anything like that. But maybe it's at the sight of something or the sound of something or just the realization, right? The only thing you can do is kind of go like, whoa, wow. Maybe it's when you saw your bride walking down the aisle for the first time, or mothers when you first held your newborn child, or maybe your grandchild for the first time and you looked down and you were just like, oh, wow. In 2019, my grandfather passed away, and growing up, he was a part of my everyday life. I learned how to hold the light and not to hold the light, if you know what, some of you understand what I mean by that, from my grandfather. I knew that there was a difference between a pipe, a crescent, an open-ended, and a combination wrench from my grandfather, and just a lot of other practical, daily, manly things that you learn just being around a grandfather figure. But I also learned from him that it is good to write in your Bible. It's good to mark up your Bible. It's good to use crayons and colored pencils, and it's good to wear out your Bible. I learned from him. I learned a lot of really practical things and a lot of really good spiritual discipline things from him. And so when he passed, my brother and I had been very influenced by him. We joined forces to eulogize him. And since I'm the oldest and I'm the preacher and funerals are my thing, we thought, well, hey, I'm going to go first. He was all good with that. So we get up there on the platform and I'm just overcome. Not with tears. It's a surreal moment, right? You're speechless, even though you've got your script right in front of you. So I counted in my head to about 20, and I finally just realized I was going to have a little. So I kind of hit him on the side, and he's got to count to 10 to get himself kind of ready to speak. And he finally is able to get that. I give my 2 cents worth. But after the funeral, one of my second uncles comes up to me, and he said, you know, guys, my brother was with me. He said, you know, guys, your silence spoke louder about your grandfather's legacy than the actual words you used. And I've never forgotten that. It clicked. Because there are times when silence is the greatest form of praise that we can give. I mean, think about it. We go to gatherings and what do they ask for? They say, let's have a moment of silence for so-and-so to praise and to honor them. We pray and we read scripture and we call for silence in that moment. We stand for the national anthem. We call for silence in that moment. We look at scripture and we see that men are silent at times in their worship. Psalm 65 is written to remind us that there are going to be times in our lives when our silence speaks a greater praise than any song that we can sing, that our servitude speaks a greater form of worship than any act of formal worship could bring. And that's the big idea of Psalm 65. There are times when the greatest praise is simply silence and servitude. Now, Psalm 65, we have to understand, is not meant to be the normal aspect of praise, right? There are a lot of most psalms, I should say, were written for very specific settings and circumstances. Likewise, this is the case too. But there ought to be times when we are struck by our Creator's provision for life in such a way that we are relegated to silence. We're speechless before Him, and yet in our speechlessness, that doesn't mean we're apathetic. Rather, it simply means we're reinvigorated to serve Him all the more. And Psalm 65 is meant to ensure us that that form of praise is befitting our great God. So this morning, I want you to follow along in Psalm 65 as I read it. And I want you to listen for how I changed your translation a little bit, okay? But then I want you to listen for the three provisions for which David is absolutely wrecked, because he recognizes that God had given him these things. But not that God had not only given him those things, God had given all who call upon God those same blessings. Would you stand with me if you're able out of respect for the reading of God's word? Here we find that this is a psalm of David. And David writes this: "To silent praise, O God in Zion, for vows shall be performed to you. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgression. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. By awesome deeds, you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of the waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. You listen, you visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows close themselves with flocks, and the valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy." Heavenly Father, we praise you and worship you for your great provision for us. And as we look at your provisions and as we examine them in Psalm 65, Father, may we renew our commitment and our zeal for you. May we just be awestruck at how good you are. Not only to us, but to all you call and all who come. You are worthy of praise. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. So the Psalms were written to sing God's faithfulness through the ever-changing circumstances and emotions that we go through in life. They teach us to rest in God through the good, the bad, and the ugly of living in a sin-cursed world. Psalm 65 is David's response to God's faithfulness in providing for his creation and his creatures. It makes life manageable because God provides. For without his provision, there is no life, spiritually or physically. And so inspired is David by these provisions, the best way that I can term it is that he is awestruck. He's left speechless and indebted to God. Now, we get this from verse 1, and unfortunately, as I mentioned, translations are really messy here. Literally, that translation is, "to silent praise, O God." This idea, if you remember when we went through Psalm 62, the same term is used. In Psalm 62, the translators said, "My soul waits for you." And we said, well, my soul is silent. It's calm before you. It's comforted by you. I'm not in great turmoil, despite what we saw, the circumstances of that psalm being in great turmoil. In this setting, David is in the midst not of calamity, but rather he's in the midst of commitment and devotion to God. And he's saying, this praise to you, I don't need to jump around. I don't need to scream and to sing songs and to make loud noises. By the way, there is an appropriate time for that, right? David does that. He does dance before the Lord. He does make loud noises. But what he says here is, in this moment, it is befitting you just to simply stop. And can I put it like this? Smell God's roses and just be awestruck by who God is. And this speechless praise is not something that brings about apathy, but rather, he says, it renews his vows before the Lord in verse number 1. To you shall vows be performed. And the idea of vows here can be seen within the sacrificial system of bringing an offering of thanksgiving, but it doesn't have to be within a specific or a formal act of worship. These vows are also going beyond that formal act in keeping one's duty to God, keeping one's commitments to God. We would think of them as, I'm renewed in my Christian disciplines. I'm renewed in my Christian zeal for God. And so the question is, or so the thought is that David here, he has this great and mighty experience. He's awestruck. His zeal and his passion for the Lord are renewed. And the question is, well, what does that for him? What is he thinking about that allows him to have this awestruck response? Well, in verses 2 through 4, we see the first one. And it's that God hears the prayers of sinners. And he provides atonement for their sin and complete spiritual transformation. Point number one, church, praise and serve the Savior of your sins. Praise and serve the Savior of your sins. David here notes that the Lord is worthy of praise because he hears prayer. Not only just prayer, but he hears the prayer of all flesh who come to him. God hears the prayers of sinners far and wide and beckons them to come unto him. Now the idea here in verse number 2, this is not an isolated verse. It has to be understood within the verses of 3 and 4. And in verses 3 and 4, David is understanding this. God hears the prayers of those who seek his divine atonement, his divine calling, his divine choosing, and his divine sanctification. He says there, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose, you bring near, or you call unto yourself to be with yourself, to dwell in your courts. And so David's point seems to be that God hears any and everyone who calls upon him to atone for their sin. Hearing and atoning their sin then demonstrates that God has blessed them with his choosing, his calling, and his sanctifying purposes in their life. And I understand this idea in verse number 4 of being satisfied in the fellowship of God as generally sanctification, the process by which we learn to please and obey God more and more as we grow to know him in mind and in heart more and more. And when David realized all of what God was doing and hearing and that God was blessing him and not only him, but all who call upon him, he is awestruck in praise. Friends, God provides spiritual transformation greater than your sin. Whatever that sin is, God's grace and spiritual transformation is greater. If you come to him. If you come to him. And David says, wow. This is later in David's life. Just think of the sins that David had committed. Adultery. Lying. Murder. Direct disobedience to God. David goes, my sins here. The iniquities prevail. My sin is defeating me. But you atone for more of them. You atone for more of them. Oh, and by the way, this isn't only for me. He says, all flesh come and receive that. Again, that's not universal salvation. That is a universal offer in the context here. And what I love about this passage is that there's this amazing tension. By the way, what you'll note is that Paul's not the first person to bring about election or soteriological election in his theology and in his teaching. David has it right here. And I love here that the Holy Spirit has tension with God's sovereign ordinations and man's free will of coming and praying. And mutually together, they bring about this blessing. And yet David's point is not to lay a theological groundwork for salvation. David's point is be in awe of the God who saves you. Be in awe of the God who saves you. Be awestruck at the realization that God came in flesh, bore your sin in his body on the cross, so that you can die to sin and live to righteousness. Because it's for your sake, God made Christ who knew no sin to be sin, so that you might become the righteousness of God. That should blow you away. This is the theology of reconciliation. Reconciliation that results in justification, wherein by faith, you say, okay, God, I'm taking all my garbage. I'm taking all of my sin. And you know what I'm going to do, God? I'm going to give that to you. Here you go. And God says, yep, give that to me freely. I will freely receive more than you can give. Oh, and by the way, there's reconciliation. There's an exchange. You've given him something. He says, I'm going to give you my righteousness. And he says, here you go. Here's all the bad, all the unrighteousness I will take. And I'm going to give you all of my righteousness. Whoa. David looks at that and he says, I'm speechless. God would atone for my sin. God would choose me. God would bring me near to him. God would have me dwell with him in his temple. Wow. And yet, we know that this great reconciliation that comes about ultimately in Jesus Christ, us looking back, David looking forward, are both not by works of our righteousness that we have done, but it's according to his mercy that he saved us. So that the righteousness that we received is not merited by us. It's not because our bad works are good. And it's not because our good works are good. It's because our God is good. Our God is love. And in so doing, God is both just because the penalty has been paid for sin in Christ's substitutionary death on the cross, but he's also loving. And it's freely offering to all who come to him. So that the result of this, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, is that for those who are in Christ Jesus, you have been given every spiritual blessing in the high places. And in that verse, every spiritual blessing, by the way, means every spiritual blessing. God doesn't say, I'm going to withhold from you. And then he goes throughout the book of Ephesians, and I've counted at one point, I think, specifically named 46 spiritual blessings in that book that we are given. That's not the end of it. I think that's just a drop in the bucket of what we receive. Christian, your great salvation should cause you to praise and to serve your Savior. He's granted your request not only for salvation, but he's granted your quest for this spiritual transformation. And I would say, friend, if you're here this morning and you have not been reconciled to God by faith in Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, why not today? Today is the day for salvation. The Bible promises that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that context being that Christ died for your sin, was buried, and rose again the third day, you believe that, and you say, God, I'm giving you that sin, and you paid for that sin in Jesus Christ, and I'm receiving your righteousness, there's a promise, and that promise is you shall be saved. That is a glorious promise. Be reconciled to God today. Spiritual transformation is yours through faith in Jesus Christ, in his work that we read in his word. Church, this great spiritual transformation, not only for ourselves, but for the person next to you, for your kids and your grandkids, for your next door neighbor, you should just be in wow of. And I can think of no better practical way of just worshiping God in this moment for our salvation than partaking of communion. And so I want to pause, and we're going to do this in And I know it's not going to be perfectly quiet, and that's okay. We're going to do this in quiet. And we're going to just allow God, allow ourselves to be awestruck at God. And so I'm going to ask our deacons if they would come forward and feel free to have a seat on the pew. The Bible does, on the front pew, the Bible does teach us, though, that as we come to communion, we ought to examine ourselves. And we ought to examine ourselves to see if there's any active, unrepentant sin in our life. And that if we find that, we need to repent of that. Because He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us all of all unrighteousness if we confess that to Him. And so I want to pause and I just want to ask you to consider your life. Is there any sin between you and your Savior? That doesn't mean that sin has not been paid for. It simply means that sin has broken your fellowship. Okay? Repent of that. Consider that. We believe that communion is for born-again believers that have been reconciled with Christ and have been baptized by immersion. And if you're here this morning and that describes you, we would welcome you to join us. But let's pause for a moment and let's just consider and be in awe of God for our great salvation. Jeremy, would you bless the bread which represents our Lord's broken body?
Father, we just thank you for the opportunity to get here together corporately and just take this time to think about what we need to confess to you. Thank you for that opportunity. Thank you for just this time that we use to remember what you have done for us. And just ask that you help us to confess our sins and to just remember the sacrifice that you made for us. In Jesus' name.
Amen. We will be passing a gluten-free option in the cup, and so if you need that, feel free to just kind of give us a little sign, and we'll go ahead and pass that. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, said, This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup. And so, Steve, would you bless the cup, which represents our Lord's shed blood?
Dear Lord, we just thank you for this chance to partake and to remember all that this signifies, for all that you've done for us. We just thank you so much that we can be in such awe. In your name, we pray.
Amen. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Deacons, you can feel free to have a seat. Thank you. Let's pray. Father, we just rejoice in our great salvation. You are an amazing God, and that seems so trite to say. Father, you are worthy of all of our affections, all of our love, all of our service, all of our praise, all of our life, as our Creator, as our Savior. And we praise you in this moment, and we trust that you have received our praise. Amen. So David is awestruck by the thought that God saves sinners from their sin, but he doesn't just save them from their sin, he sanctifies them as well. Secondly, he goes on, and he talks about how God answers prayer. Christian, point number two here, verses 5-8, praise and serve the sovereign of your prayers. The sovereign of your prayers. Verses 5-8, David found and recognized that God often bent his creative orders in order to bless his people when they prayed. God often used nature's order to benefit his people when they prayed. Notice what he says here in verse number 5. He says, "You answer us." You answer us. But he notes that by awesome deed in verse 5, and then at the end of verse 8, by the going out of the morning and the evening. In other words, both in supernatural deed and in just the everyday natural course of the world, God blesses and answers his people with prayer. Think of the supernatural. Think of the cries that go out from Sodom and Gomorrah. And what does God do in his righteousness? It's gone. Think about the flood. Cry is going out at the unrighteousness of man, and God floods the earth. Think of the Exodus. Think of Jericho. There are many circumstances when God hears the prayers of his people and of those who are God-fearing, and he bends creation supernaturally in order to answer those. Yet there are many instances when God just uses nature's order to provide for his people, right? We've often talked about how God's most natural way to provide to you is that four-letter word. Starts with a W and ends with an ork. Thanks, Mary. Work, right? That's how God created the world. And God provides that way. And David just says through morning and evening, that through the seasons, God is good. Whether he answers through the supernatural, or more often than not, when he answers through the natural. That's God. He is the God who is strong enough to establish the mountains, he says. And yet, he is the God who is not merely the one who has established past tense. He says, who stills present tense. The roaring seas and the tumult of the nations. You see, David saw God actively at work. Church, God is not passive in his creation. God is actively, sovereignly ruling and reigning over his creation. He is at work. But please understand what David saw from verse 5. Underline it, circle it, highlight it, mark it up. He says, by your awesome deeds you answer us with what? What? Righteousness. Righteousness. That's important. You see, God's deeds, whether supernatural or natural, are righteous. And when he answers with righteousness. God is a righteous sovereign. And again, this is really important because a righteous sovereign reigns and controls all things in accordance with equity, or what he would call a covenant. But a sovereign without righteousness is merely a tyrant. Does whatever they want to regardless. You can't count on them. And yet, how often have we read throughout Psalms about God's chesed and his faithfulness, his loyalty to himself, to his covenant, to his promises, to his word? So that's why David looks at this, and in verse 5, he says, "The hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas." God is the hope of all the earth. And I'll tell you, even if they don't realize it, God is the hope of all the earth. God is the hope of all the earth. And why is God the hope of all the earth, according to David? Because he answers with righteousness. It's his righteousness that people hope for. God is righteous. God is righteous. And let me just give you a little systematic theology for a moment. The hope of all of God's people, whether Old Covenant or New Covenant, the hope of all the earth is not future comfort. It's not future ease. It's not future provision. It's not sitting in a church service for all eternity. The hope is God's righteousness. The hope is that we know and believe and understand that God is going to wipe away the sin's curse and rule a new creation for all eternity, and the primary attribute will be righteousness. That's our hope. That's the longing that we have. We talked about this from 2 Peter, that eternity's number one attribute is not going to be worship as we think of it. Eternity's number one attribute is going to be God's righteousness. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? I mean, just imagine the person next to you and sin's curse isn't upon them. Boy, wouldn't that make your life a whole lot easier? Imagine your own life without sin's curse. Imagine the ground. Imagine the animals. Imagine all of creation, and there's no curse of sin. That's why God is the hope of the ends of the earth, even to the farthest seas, David says. Righteousness is a prevailing characteristic of all eternity, and that's why men's souls long for what is right, what is just, what is good. And therefore, David looks at that and he says, man prays, God does these awesome deeds, but whenever he does that and God answers, he always does it righteously. And so God saves in verses 2 through 4, and in verses 5 through 8 here, God righteously dictates and sovereignly oversees. But I also think we need to understand what David says here. God doesn't do this to make our life easy. God does this, verse number 8, so that's a result, those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe of your sign. You see, God responds to our prayers in righteousness so that people are in awe of God, not so that people are in awe of you. Not so that your life is easy or comfortable, but so that God's righteousness is known and people are awestruck by that righteousness. All humanity will be awed or ought be awed by how righteous God is. So verse 5, we have this amazing start with awesome deeds. And then at the end of verse 7, he says, you make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. And David says, just look at creation and you look at just the natural order, and you know what? I don't really have to praise God in the moment. I'm awestruck because just the way the world works, they shout for joy. Nature shout for joy. And really, to emphasize this, he comes in and he gives us point number 3. And he comes in verses 9 through 13, and David is amazed at how God daily sustains creation. Church, praise and serve the sustainer of your earthly provisions. Praise and serve the sustainer of your earthly provisions. Here we recognize that David sees that God is the sustainer, namely through water. And as we read these, we see that as God waters the earth, guess what happens? There is abundance. There is more than enough. And in return, creation shouts for joy. Now, verse 10 is all about farming, and the ESV is very technical in its terminology. And if you don't know what a furrow is, let me read the NLT, which uses less technical terms. It says, you drench the plowed ground with rain, melting the clods and leveling the ridges. You soften the earth with showers and bless its abundant crops. In other words, as you look out on the fields, right, they come through and they plow them. And as the rain comes down, what happens to those big clumps that are those furrows that are on the ridges? Well, they sink down. Well, why do they sink down? Well, because the rain pushes them down, and then it waters the ground. It pushes it down. It provides nutrients for the ground. And then there's a bountiful yield. And then verses 11 and 12 are all about the abundance that God brings about. He says, you crown the year with your bounty. In other words, it's a bounty crop, right? When God blesses, there's more than enough. There's more than enough. There's so much, even the wagon tracks are abundant. I don't know about you, but literally what he's saying here is that there is an abundant crop on the road. Okay, if you know farmland at all, how good is road for farming? Not really good. Not really good, right? Because it gets run over, it gets trampled on. But David says, God is the sustainer in such a way that when he truly pours out his blessing, even the roads provide. Even the wilderness provides pasture land for the flocks. The hillsides produce crop that sustain the flocks and the herds. Verse 13 goes on to talk about that because of all of this, then the flocks and the fields reproduce in great abundance. Oh, and by the way, who gets the blessing or the benefit of all that abundance in the end of the day? Who gets the grain and the flocks and the crops and the things that grow on trees? Who gets that? We do, don't we? We do. And David looks at it and he says, God, you bless this creation so much. And then we get this. And then he says this at the very end. They shout and sing together for joy. And I love this. I love this because those noisy birds that wake you up early in the morning, you know what they're doing? They're singing praise to God, their creator, who's sustaining them and giving them life. You know those next-door neighbor chickens, the rooster? Guess what he's doing every morning? Praise God! I got another day to live. Praise God! The cows and the goats and the sheep and the noises that this world makes. You ever walked by a cornfield in July? Cornfields are noisy, aren't they? Like, whether it's the wind or the snapping and the growing, whatever, they're noisy. You know what that is? That's praise. That's praise. That's creation's praise. That's what David says. They shout and sing together for joy. Creation sings to its sustainer. And I think David's point here is this. When we keep our mouth shut and our eyes open and our ears open, you get to hear the praise of creation going on in the background. And maybe for us today, when you shut off the TV, you silence your phone and turn off the electricals, and maybe just get out of your house, you get into creation, and you just listen and you look. You can be awestruck by how great a provider our God is. And yet all of that provision is ultimately meant for providing us too. God provides. Parents, how many times have you told your kids? Maybe I'll speak for myself. I won't tell you how many times. If you would just be quiet and listen to me for a moment. See where I'm going with this? Can you connect the dots? Or I need to say it, don't I? If you just be quiet and look and see what God has done and is doing, you might be awestruck and renewed in your zeal and passion for Him. When that happens, when that praise is not jumping up and down, it's not clanging, it's not singing loud, when that praise is just, whoa, it's befitting God. Psalm 65 teaches us that praise doesn't have to always look like the normal worship aspect. Sometimes the greatest praise is just simply silently rededicating yourself to submit and to serve your Savior, your Sovereign, and your Sustainer. And so the next time when you're awestruck by God, when you go out this afternoon and you take a walk and you're awestruck, reread Psalm 65. Remind yourself that there are times when just silence is praise. Would you stand with me as I pray?